Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since that is disgraceful for her wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you have given to us in speaking and revealing to us who you are. Take your word, O God, as Jesus prayed, and sanctify us in your truth, because your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. So we're moving along in the book of Corinthians, and we're camping out here in chapter 11 this morning on one of the most controversial, highly sensitive passages in Scripture. And so what I decided to do is preach on this morning and go hunting next weekend. So if you have any questions, you can talk to Joe and Patrick this week. John MacArthur relates in 2017, 80% of Americans in a survey were comfortable with a female pastor. 62% of practicing Christians are open to women pastors. 40% of evangelicals are fine with women pastors. In pastoral training, there's a degree called the Master of Divinity. That's the MDiv degree. 50% of women enrolled in seminaries, 50% of them, says MacArthur, are preparing for pastoral ministry. 25% of seminary faculties are women. 27% of pastors across the country are women. 11% of seminary presidents are women. There is an explosion. In 1960, 2% of the clergy were women. The women's movement, says MacArthur, has basically just erupted in the church. And the last frontier for the movement is the evangelical church. Paul addresses this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we have to understand there's a problem, we know, within our culture. But there's certainly a problem within the church of Jesus Christ on the leadership level. And why is that? I think it's a breakdown within the church, but it's also resembling a breakdown within the family of God as well, and particularly the nuclear family. Andras Kossenberger has written a great book on God, marriage, and family. I highly recommend it. In it, he says the West Judeo-Christian heritage and foundation have largely been supplanted by libertarian ideology that elevates human freedom and self-determination as the supreme principles for human relationships. In their confusion, many hail the decline of the biblical traditional model of marriage and the family and its replacement by competing moralities of major progress. Liberation theology or liberation ideology. There's a problem in the church. There's a problem in our culture. And it's because the church has allowed the ideology of culture to influence it, rather than allow the church to influence the culture with God's word and the gospel. So this, with this influx of liberation and autonomy, and this influx of radical feminism, there's been a great movement toward not only female pastors, but all kinds of ordination within the church. Denny Burke, who is the leader of the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and also a professor at Southern Seminary, says, "Does the church need the feminism of Judith Butler, who treats gender differences as socially constructed and who says that sexual differences between male and female are a farce? Third wave feminists such as Butler are very much aligned with mainstream queer theorists on these matters. The normalization of homosexuality and transgenderism has ideological roots in the gender theory of third wave feminists such as Butler. The last thing one could conclude is that this kind of feminism affirms to us what our faith teaches about male and female. This brand of feminism, which perhaps is the dominant type today, is a direct challenge to what the Bible teaches about male and female. Feminism has also had the poisonous effect on Christian theology. Does the church really need feminism of Virginia Mollenkopf, whose Christology, that's the study of Christ, contends for the androgynous Jesus? Can we really claim that the world needs the feminism of Mary Daly, who argues that we must cast aside any notion of God as Father? Daly also argues that Christians need to get over their fixation on Jesus. Do we really need these kind of influences in the church? Of course we don't, but we have allowed it. We need to get back to Scripture and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. From the beginning, God created male and female. And what we have here this morning from Corinthians chapter 11 is Paul addressing gender roles within inside of the church. And yes, it is apropos to what we need in our church and culture today. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, Paul said, and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. Paul begins with commendation. You're thinking, wow, he just commended the Corinthians. We walked through 10 chapters of Corinthians, and it didn't seem like there was any commendation. There seemed like condemnation, but not commendation. But in look at verse 17, he says, but the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, you're not for the better, but for the worse. Or look in verse 22, same chapter, 11. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So is he commending or not commending? He is commending here. And if we look at what Paul addresses within the Corinthian church, we see that most of the time it's with a small minority group within the church. It doesn't mean the entire church of Corinth falls into this category. And so, for the most part, what he is doing in verse 2 is commending them. We see, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, that's the majority of the church, even as I delivered them to you. This deliverance we see in verse 23, I received from the Lord what also delivered to you. And he talks about the Lord's Supper. In chapter 15, he talks about the first importance, I delivered to you that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I delivered you the gospel of first importance. So you're holding, you're remembering these traditions, namely the teachings of the gospel, as other scholars would say, and also the instructions here, particularly to the church. You've held to those. And I want to remind you and commend you before we get into correction. I think this is important too. When we have something, you know, you think of a parent and a child, right? When you're teaching your child something and want to correct them, it's often appropriate also to commend them for the things that they've done or something they've done. They had to do something good, right? And then instruct them. I think it's also when you're talking to somebody, a brother, and a sister, and you see something in someone's life and you want to correct them, that you don't just go in there and say, you need to change this. And you don't have to make stuff up. That's not true. But there's something there, and I think this is right on. Matthew Henry says, when we reprove what amiss in any, it is very prudent and fit to commend what is good in them. It will show that the reproof is not from ill will and a humor of censoring and finding fault, and it will therefore procure the more regard to it. They actually know, Henry says, that you care. I'm not just doing this because I don't like you and you're a nuisance. I'm doing this because I love you and I care and I do see God working in your life. But here's an area that needs to be addressed. And I hope that someone would do that with us as well, right? We commend and then we correct. Verse 3, and here's what he's going to say. But I want to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman or wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to understand there is some need of correction. Now, this could have been from a report from Chloe. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So Chloe could have talked about the structure of the church and the gender roles. Or as we see in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it could be from a letter he received from the Corinthians. And either way, Paul is going to provide correction. And he's going to use scripture. He's going to go back to creation. He's going to go back to the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2. And you might want to keep your finger there as well, because we're going to flip back there in a moment. But he goes back to scripture and makes his argument from scripture. Why? Because scripture is what corrects us. It's not antidotes. It's not this wonderful illustration. It's not our human logic. It is scripture. It is scripture. It's the power of gospel that brings change. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for all scripture is profitable. It's used for beneficial, for correcting, for reproof, for training. All scripture is used for teaching. This is what scripture says. Hey, this is what you should be. You're not like this. Therefore, we must change. But scripture, and as we use scripture for other people, we're not just pointing out what is wrong. We're helping people find the right way. It's not enough to tell people there's an issue. We have to help people know the solution. And at Christ Community Church, in opposition to radical third wave feminism, we are fixated on Jesus. And we're going to see that here in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. He uses the word head three times. Kephla in Greek. What is the meaning of kephla? Well, for centuries, it's meant one thing. The authority. When we look at the Greek text of the New Testament, they've translated 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, etc., as authority. But because it didn't fit with culture, scholars tried to figure out another way and another meaning for the text. And so they developed this idea of source. Now, to get to the meaning, we don't have time to go too deep, but Wayne Grudem, who has written a great article on the usage of kephla in the Greek, found 2,336 times outside of the Bible the usage of kephla, and none of those use it as source. 49 times, though, it was used for authority, and that's what we have in our text this morning. The head, the authority over someone and something, as we see here. A man over his wife, or Christ over the church, or God over Christ. We see authority given. Now, if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it's exactly the same. He, God, put all things under his, Jesus, feet, and gave him, Jesus, as the head over all things to the church. Everything's under his feet. He's the head over it. That's not source. That's authority. chapter 5, verse 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head, kephla, of the wife, even as Christ is the kephla, the head of his church, his body, and is its himself its Savior. So the head is pretty clear. The headship is authority. This is not only found in the church, but it's found within marriage. Men are to be, husbands are to be heads of their wives. And we see it in the church that male, God-ordained, qualified leaders are to be leading the church. But the head of the church is Jesus. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians 5, Jesus is the chief authority in the church. We have elders, we have pastors, same group of people, and we are sub-rulers underneath Jesus Christ, who is over it all. But we must establish that from the beginning, that the head is Christ of the church, and the head of every wife is her husband. Now that's very controversial, right? In our day and age, in our culture, with even in churches, we have a radical egalitarianism being promoted, which means we are equal and a woman can do everything a man can do. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But the head of Christ is God. Now that's important because some would say, see, Christ is completely subordinated to the Father eternally. And this is what we call eternal subordination. This is not true. I believe Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, is exactly right. What Paul is referring to here is the incarnation. The incarnation when Christ took on flesh. So if you want to look at Philippians chapter 2, that great hymn, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't stop being God. He set aside his prerogatives and took on the form of a servant, took on flesh, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, according to the will of the Father. He was submissive. So what is he referring to? Just as Jesus in the incarnation was completely subordinate to the Father, so we see that subordination within the church as well. Why is it important? Because Jesus has, I don't want to go off on too much of a tangent, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit have the same attributes as God the Father. In essence, they're one God, right? We believe in three persons distinct, but one God. They're equal, they're co-equal. There's no variation or shadow due to change. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. I think before we move too deep into verse 4, we have to understand that men are called to pray. Every man who prays. We are called to pray, men. We are called to seek God. We are called to look to God. Prayer is talking to God, and we must do it. This is not if you do this. This is something that all men are called to. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Another scripture you might want to hold on to, because we'll get back there again. But he says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, first of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving may be made for all people. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. When you take the lead in this, it begins with in your own personal life, it moves and morphs into your family time, and it goes publicly. Men, we ought to pray and lead in that way. How are we doing? A man who prays and prophesies with his head uncovered. Let's get to that word prophecy. What does it mean? There's various meanings that people have set forward, and I posited, and I'm probably going to disagree with some people this morning, and you might not agree with me, but that's okay. What I take as prophecy, and I think scripturally, is that it's the New Testament prophecy is the same as Old Testament prophecy. If you look at a prophet in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 18, when they look at a prophecy, they see and discover and discern whether a prophet is false or a prophet is true. If it's a false prophet in the Old Testament, what do? They stoned him. They killed him, right? I think the New Testament prophecy, we see the same thing happen. There's nothing, no one in the New Testament that prophesies, and the prophecy is wrong. Some would say, look at Agabus. No, Agabus' prophecy came to fruition. And so, we don't have time to go in detail there. So, what do you mean by prophecy? I mean by prophecy, the telling of God's word and making that revelation known. Now, I am a cessationist, so I don't believe the miraculous gifts are in vogue today, I guess you could say. With the closing of the canon or the New Testament, there's no need for miraculous gifts. And as you look in the book of Acts, as the church progressed, there was less and less of these miraculous gifts that were sent to testify to the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit fully in us, and we don't need something external to testify to the gospel today. We have the gospel itself, and the word of God's complete canon. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the end, the final revelation being Jesus Christ himself. So what is he talking about when a man prays or prophesies, keeps his head covered? What does he mean? Well, in that culture and first century, as scholars would say, someone to wear their head covering would pull their hair through of a man would really signify paganism. It would signify their worship of a pagan god. And so what Paul does here, he wants to distinguish between paganism and truth. And he says it would be dishonoring for you to be associated at all as a man with paganism. And he also wants to distinguish the roles within the church between a man and a woman or a husband and a wife. Now, to get onto that, the word usage here of man, wife, you know, man and husband, wife and woman can be used interchangeably. I think he's certainly talking about husbands and wives, but in general, he's talking about men and women. In other words, all women, according to this culture, would wear a head covering within church, and men are not to wear a head covering within the church. It applies to all. And so, as we look at the text, we see the distinguishment between a man and a woman. A woman, verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, and she should cut her hair short, but since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Okay, to wear a head covering or not to wear a head covering. I know you guys have been waiting for this moment, right? And what is my interpretation? So I want to just offend everybody this morning. So as we go through this, that if you don't walk away offended, then you have rightly interpreted the scripture. No, I'm just kidding. Just teasing. All right. So I don't think the head covering is transcendent truth. What I mean is, I believe it's restricted to the culture. And if we look at a woman, for her to wear, not wear a head covering would reference her or make her known as or associated with adultery, or even perhaps even not only just unfaithfulness to her husband, but in ways that would pervert sexual God's sexual order. And so what we have here, why is it restricted? I think because as Paul does, he goes to the Old Testament, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to speak of what the essence of his argument is: submission. The essence of his argument is the transcendent truth here is that husbands are head and wife is submissive. And in the church, that the men, qualified men are to lead and women are to follow that lead. And he's not restricting this argument to head coverings. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul makes a similar argument of husbands and wives and talks about modesty and the what women are to wear, but he doesn't mention anything, about head coverings. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he does, again, talks about dress and order and doesn't mention anything about head coverings. It would be odd for them to share, if this was a transcendental truth, share not that they would miss out on sharing that in other places as well. In fact, this is the only time in all the New Testament that speaks of head coverings. So in a culture where this is understood, then yes, a woman could wear so a head covering, or a man should not wear a head covering. In fact, John Calvin talks about men during his day of wearing skull caps because it was cold when they were preaching. And he says, we should not get to the point where we say, no, they can't wear a skull cap when they're preaching because it's cold. So we don't want to restrict that of a person. So he gave him permission to do so. And also, not only that, but we understand for women don't need to be restricted as well to wear a head covering because it was culturally inappropriate to not wear one. So we don't have to do that today. But what would identify you as a faithful woman? In our culture, a lot of times, the wedding ring would be a symbol of that, right? And so, do you wear a wedding ring? That would be a symbol to say, hey, I'm married, I'm taken, this is my husband. But our actions are what show our submission, or our actions show and how we are leading well. Now, he says, a woman who prays, verse 5, or prophesies, again, understanding what that means. Women should be able to pray. Women should. Prophecy is ended. So if Scripture, if we go back to Scripture, Denny Burke says, again, Council for Biblical Manhood, Womanhood, if Scripture is completed, then it talks about reading Scripture. Okay? So that would be an application today. So can women pray in church? Yeah. Can women read Scripture in church? I would say yes, but I would say we have to be very careful in this. And what I mean by that is in, for example, as we come up here and I preach, to have a woman read Scripture right before I preach, I think would not be well taken because it would assume authority as she is going right before the proclamation of God's word, and it would associate that. But if you want to look at a practical example within Christ Community Church, we see in our Bible studies, we have Sunday school, we have Bible study, and we have women, we have them read Scripture, we have them pray. But if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have to be very careful with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because there is an order. Verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then he goes in verse 13 and 15. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. He's going to make a similar argument in 1 Corinthians 11. He goes back to creation, pre-fall. Why is it that a man cannot preach or have authority of man within over a man within the church? Because that's how God designed it to be. That's how God designed it to be. Okay? And let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So a woman can't preach or have authority over a man. Now, there's some churches, even in our Southern Baptist world, that would try to argue for this and say, well, as long as they're not a senior pastor, it's okay for them to preach. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say as long as they're not a senior pastor or elder, they can preach and have authority over a man. That's not what the text says, is it? Let's not complicate things. Genesis chapter 2, man is the head. He's given this role as head, as leader, not to dominate, not to abuse, not to neglect, but to rule as a loving authority. We see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. God created man first, as 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. God has given him the design to lead. But not only that, if you go on further in the text, then God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. God gave him the rule. He put him in the garden first to manage it. Man is to be the head. You also see in verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So he called and gave every name. It's a signal of authority. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 3. He called the day night. He called the light day and called the darkness night. It's a sign of authority. He's given authority. And then it says, verse 21, chapter 2, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God took, had taken out of man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. So there you have two things. One is the woman was created from man, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a symbol that the husband is, and the leaders in the church are to have authority, qualified men. And also the woman was brought to man. It wasn't man brought to the woman, it was a woman brought to man. And then we see in verse 23, then at last he says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Or, whoa, man, right? Because she was taken out of man. We also see in chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife Eve. So he named his wife because she was the mother of all living. Also, we see in the judgment when after they sinned, the chief judgment comes upon Adam. He first looks for Adam in verse 8 of chapter 3 when he's walking in the cool of the garden. And he says to Adam in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And then we see in the flow of the passage, God judges the serpent, God judges the woman. And then lastly, God judges Adam, because the chief responsibility is with the man. So we have back in chapter 11, we see that the chief responsibility of headship and leadership is given to men, and women are called to be submissive and to follow along, and to do otherwise is to disgrace the church, disgrace their family. For a man ought not to cover, verse 7, his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man is not made from woman, but woman, there it is, from man. Now, what does this mean? He's not saying that, and against Genesis 1, 26 through 28, that woman is not created in the image of God. No, we understand. He created them male and female in his image and in his likeness. His emphasis Paul is making is also not that the woman has no account to glorify God. He's emphasizing the role within the church. The role within the church. First and foremost, as scholars would say, the glory of God and worship is the utmost thing. The glory of God. That's what we are to be about. God's magnification. God's magnification. And secondly, we see that the image of man is the glory of God, and then the woman is the glory of man. She's to reflect her husband. Verse 8, for man, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. We saw that in Genesis 2, right? That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Another controversial passage. Another controversial verse, right? So, anyway, the wife, what's he trying to say? Again, is in submission. That there's authority over her head. In other words, the husband is over her, or the male leadership within the church is over the women. That's the idea that's being brought forward. Well, what does this mean by because of angels? because of angels. We look at the use of angels within the New Testament. We look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It's to aid the salvation of his people, right? So that they're helping out in salvation. And so that's along those lines. We also see what is being communicated here with angels as authorities. Now, some would say, oh, it doesn't mean angels, good angels. It means bad angels. Or some would say, well, it just means messengers. So he's talking about human messengers. I don't think that's the case at all. I think what he's trying to communicate is there needs to be a submission authority. And if you think the angels are watching over worship, we understand, look, in the idea of a gathered body worshiping together, the angels are watching as well. And women, you need to be in submission and authority of the leadership of the church. Okay? Nevertheless, verse 11. If you think I'm pounding you women, it's okay, we're going to get to it. Nevertheless, I'm going to pound the men in just a second. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So there's an interdependence. There's unity. It says at the end of Genesis chapter 2, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and cling fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That there's unity in the body. We have distinct and defined and clear roles from God. But we also understand that there's an interdependency between a man and a woman. We need each other. Remember in Genesis 2? What did he say? The first time that God said something was not good, he looked at the man and said, it's not good that man be alone. And that's true today. I was talking to somebody before church, one of the ladies before church, and we were talking about, I don't remember what we were talking about exactly, but I said, man, I don't even like going to the grocery store by myself. I like being with my wife. I enjoy being with my wife. But that word there, helper, suitable for men, doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat. It doesn't mean the woman is just there to be the slave inside the house. And if you think that's a derogatory term, it's the most, the term is used mostly of God, in reference to God as our helper. We need help. We're in this thing together as a team. Women need men. And let me just tell you the value of women. Christ Community Church and the church as a whole need women. It doesn't mean that women are supposed to be elders and pastors and have teach or have authority over men. But it does mean a lot of things for women. You see the value and dignity of women throughout church history and even in the Old Testament. What do we see in particular of women? We see, listen, who was at the cross? In John 19, there was women there. We look and see at the burial, who was there? In Luke 23, there were women there. We look at the resurrection, and who's the first to meet the empty tomb? Is a woman. We look in Acts chapter 1, gathered together with the disciples who are hiding in an upper room, and praying, who's there? Also, women. There's value. Women, we need you. We need you to serve. We need you in multiple ways. In Titus 2, we have older men teaching younger men. We need older women investing in younger women. We need women teaching and training children. We need women teaching and training other women. And we need wives to support and help your husbands. Pray for your husbands. Come alongside of your husbands. Check your husbands. It's okay to do that. It's okay to do that. There's an interdependency. And we need men to lead. All things are from God. We're not blaming this on anyone else. This comes from God. This design is from God. And We need men. We need you to lead in, and we need to lead in our roles as well. There's an intimacy, but it comes with humility. With humility. Now, man is born of woman. There's an interdependency. There's a humility. There's a humility. We're called to lead as servants. How are we to lead in Ephesians chapter 5 in marriage? We're to lead like this. A husband is to love his wife as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're to lead in such a way, men, as we provide for our wives as servants and sacrificially love them. This means we are to protect them and provide for them. We'll get to this even more in a minute, but as you walk down the street even, you are to be protecting your wife. You stand between traffic. When that sound is made in the middle of the night and you think, what is that? You don't look at your wife and say, will you go check that out? Be a man and get out of bed. You have little babies. You can lean over to your wife. And I understand there's certain biological things that take place, but you can say, hey, I'll go check on him. I'll bring the baby to you to feed. Or however that works out. We need to lead. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? It's a command. Judge for yourselves. Paul says, look, you judge for yourselves. Women, this is self-examination time. Is it right to be submissive to my husband? Is it right to take this role? And look, this is not because you're less than. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. And there's Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ. It has nothing to do with essence. It has to do with God's design role. And listen, not all men are called to be church leaders. It's qualified men. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, who are called to lead in that way. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? I'm not going to say anything. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I'm fond of short hair. I think this is cultural. What is Paul trying to say? He's not saying, look, guys, if you have a long hair, right, you're sinning. Or women, if you have shorter hair, you're sinning. What he's saying is men need to be men and women need to be women.
That's right.
Men need to look like men and women need to look like women. And there doesn't need to be a blurring. If you can't figure out if it's a woman or a man, that's a problem.
Amen.
In our culture, we've seen this fight, right, in our country over what is a woman. A Supreme Court justice can't even define what a woman is. But if you go to a remote tribe in Africa, they know what a woman is and they know what a man is. In fact, I was typing on Google, you know, it brings up the AI at the top. And as I was typing, I just thought it was interesting what would happen if I brought this up. And I said, biology and gender are the same thing. Here comes AI. No. Da 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 da. This is why you can't trust AI, okay? Gender is not a social construction. It's a God-given trait within it was recorded in the first book of Genesis. By the way, Genesis 1 and 2 are the foundation of all that we believe. Do you understand that? It's the foundation. You get that wrong, and everything is wrong. If we don't understand Adam fell and there's sin, where's redemption? Romans chapter 5. But Men should be men, women should be women. Now, I got on you long enough, right, women? So let me talk about the men. You need to be a man and you need to act like a man. And we can't have masculinity defined by our culture either. We have to be careful. A man doesn't mean, oh, I watch football all day long. That doesn't define masculinity. Nothing wrong with that per se, as long as you're serving your wife and family, etc. What does it mean? It means that you seek God. As a leader in your family, as a leader in the church, men, you and I, we need to be pressing on to God. We need to be the one in the family that is motivated more than anything else to see God, to know God, to worship God. You need to be in the Word. It begins with your heart. I like what Virgil Walker says, the battlefield always begins within. Before defending your family, he's talking about men and leading others, you must fortify your heart. And how do we fortify our hearts? By being in the Word, by being in prayer, by seeking God's face, by saying, you know what, I realize we have lots of little kids and what I'm going to do is get up before they get up or stay up later than they stay up. But I'm going to be determined to spend time with God. Or maybe it's in the car, wherever it is, that you're leading them that way and that you're providing in that way. It means that family worship is a reality in your life, that we are going to be a family that prays together. We're going to be a family that reads the Bible together. And guess what? Maybe your wife is more educated. Maybe your wife is brighter. Maybe your wife is a better communicator. Maybe she's a better reader. I'm just speaking from personal experience. But if even if all that is the case, you are called to lead. And maybe you just say, hey, we are going to have family worship. We're going to get together as a family. We're going to eat dinner and we're going to read the Bible. And it doesn't even mean you have to read. I encourage you to, but you do need to pray. You can have your children read. You read this, you read that. But you have to lead. You have to protect. You have to provide physically. You have to provide spiritually. Provide financially. Provide for your family. Lead in that way. We need to lead like men. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul said, act like men. Women are called to be feminine, not men. You're called to be masculine. You're called to be masculine, which means you're called to be one who leads. I want to read this from the former pastor and church starter of Watermark in Texas, Todd Wagner. He has 5 steps of leading like men. Number 1, step up. Step up. Lead, initiate, be a man of action, assume that it's your job and your moment. Hate apathy, reject passivity. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army and the mighty men. Be strong, let us show ourselves courageous. Number 2, speak out. Silence in the midst of sin is sin. Be courageous. Fear God, not man. Speak the truth in love. Better is open rebuke than love with love that is concealed. Be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15. Step up. Speak out. Number 3, stand strong. Don't give in when you are challenged, attacked, or criticized. As God told Jeremiah in chapter 1, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Stand strong. Number 4, stay humble. Be vigilant against pride. Get the log out of your eye. Don't think less of yourself. Think of yourself less. And number 5, serve the King. Seek His kingdom first, His glory and His righteousness, hope in the eternal. Live for the greater world. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. Step up, speak out, stand strong, stay humble, and serve the King. We need to act like men. Get involved in a men's group. If you're not being discipled as a man in church, doesn't have to be at this particular men's group. Come up to someone that you think is more mature than you and say, hey, will you disciple me? Will you meet with me? I guarantee that person will say, yes, let's figure out a time. If not, talk to me. I love you. Get you discipled. That's why we're here. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice or the churches of God. What is he saying? Contentious, as Richard Pratt defines, means to be quarrelsome, ready to pick a fight. That's not how the people in the church should be. You've heard horrors of business meetings in churches, right? People were ready for that business meeting because they just wanted to pick a fight. Or maybe you have some stage-caged, certain theological persuasion people that are ready to pick a fight. That's not how we're not to be contentious. We're not to be contentious. We're to love the Lord. We're to seek. We can be iron sharpening iron, but we don't have to be jerks. We have no such practice, he says, nor do the churches of God. The churches of God have order. The church of God have structure. God has men and women within the church, men leading, women in the role of submitting, and Christ as the head. I want to leave us with three main things. Number one, God is calling for us in the church, in the church structure, to glorify him. Look back in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Just right before this passage. So whether you eat or drink, you can say it with me, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, including the way you structure the church. It should be done to glorify God. It should be done in a way that brings honor to God. And that means, guess what? Sometimes you have to die to yourself. Think about it for a moment. Some of you think, man, I don't really want to take the lead in this. But you're the man. Or maybe you say, I don't really want to submit to him. I understand from the fall, Genesis chapter 3, a woman's desire is for her husband, against her husband. It's the same word translated in Genesis 4, 7. But sin is crouching at the door and it's against Cain. I understand that. There's a innateness almost inside with indwelling sin to be against your husband, usurp his authority in some way. I understand, men, it's our inclination in the sinful indwelling flesh of ours to either remove ourselves from leadership, abdicate, or to abuse our leadership and authority. God's not called us to either one of those. God has called us to, as I said before, to die. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, it's my eager expectation and hope that whether by life or by death, that Christ may be magnified in my body. Is that your desire? Is that your desire to say whether to live or die? For live is Christ and die is gain. Whether to live or die, that Christ may be glorified? Glorification of God. Number two, God has designed roles within the family. Roles for women and for men. And when we do that, Ephesians 5 says when women are submissive to their husbands in everything, it doesn't mean in sin, and husbands love their wife as Christ loved the church, provides for her physically, but also, most importantly, spiritually, that she might be sanctified by the word, making time for her. Hey, if you got a lot of kids at home, you make time for your wife. Hey, I got the kids. You go read the Bible. Or you go off wherever and pray. I got this. Or give her resources. Or give her other women to encourage her. Whatever it may be. Hey, that's your job. When that happens, God is magnified. Why? Because this isn't about just a physical marriage. That's what he says in Ephesians 5. He says, we're talking about Christ and the church. And when you, husbands and wives, fulfill your roles, you're given a picture of Jesus Christ. Number three, God has designed roles within inside His church. God has designed roles within inside His church. Women, wives, submission, and husbands to lead, but also God has ordained qualified men to lead in the church. God's ordained this. And what happens when this occurs is the world sees it. Because the world speaks a different gospel. The world has a different ideology. And when this happens in the church and they see you and all the different types of people come together, it's a witness. It's an evangelistic testimony. They will know that you are my disciples, John 13:35. How? By your love for one another. I realize that if we're honest, we're not fulfilling our roles all the way in which we should, myself included. How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better pastor? How can I be a better leader? How can I be a better lover of souls? We need to examine ourselves and understand. He's not just going to say, well, you got to do this and muster it up. No, that's why Jesus went to the cross. To pay for the sins and our failures and our ways in which we have omitted and committed sins. And he said, listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified. And because he was crucified, and because he died, we can glorify God now with our bodies. And we can glorify God in our homes. We can glorify God in the church as we look to Jesus. See, a conductor in an orchestra is the authority. The conductor in the orchestra, everyone looks to him or her to lead. And if someone's playing their own thing and everybody else is doing, looking to the conductor, there's going to be a problem. It's the same in the church. We have one chief. We have one chief. And if someone or a group of people are looking to something else rather than Jesus, then we're not going to be moving along like we should be. God has called all of us to look to the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he conducts us and leads us so that we can be the church that God has called us to be. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy word. God, penetrate our hearts. Sanctify us, I pray, as I prayed in the beginning with your truth. And Father, if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, and Jesus, you come, as we just said, to die on a cross, to take our punishment we deserve and rise from the dead. If that's you, you can fulfill the calling that God has on your life by giving your life to Jesus, repenting, turning from your sins, and putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Help us, O Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name.